On the new handout we'll get into this today, the third letter of Pergamum, there's a mistake on it. The title says, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Letter to Ephesus. You might want to strike that out and say Pergamum. I failed to submit this to my editor before I published, so so I have to take the blame for that. Does anybody have any questions about anything that we've gone over so far? Say again? We do not know the time, but we know the seasons. We should be discerning. And he'll come back when the Father sends him, I do believe. Okay? So, we did not finish the second letter, the letter to Smyrna, so we're going to finish that tonight. There's quite a bit of material for that, and then we'll get into and I hope finish the letter to Pergamum or Pergamus, depending on your translation of the Bible. As we get started, I want to remind you of a couple of things we said at the very beginning. We pointed out that Jesus said in John 17 that the words that the Father gave him, he gave to us. And they received them, that is us, truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So in essence, what he is saying is all the things that he taught, he got from whom? The Father. And then in Revelation 1:1, this book starts off with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angels to his servant John. So again, everything that Jesus taught and everything that John put in the book of Revelation came from the same author, God the Father. Okay. So should there be any conflict in any of this? Should not be. The scripture is totally consistent. And we point that out because there are two major passages of Scripture that we're using that address the church age, and one is the parables in Matthew 13. Well, again, those were parables that God the Father gave to Jesus, and he gave them to Jesus after the Jews rejected the kingdom of heaven. And basically, Jesus says, okay, so this is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, and then he gives us seven parables. Likewise, in the letters to the seven letters to the seven churches, information, I believe, about the church age, certainly seven churches that existed at the time, but our interpretation is it applies to the church universal throughout time. And so we're using those just the way we're going to do all the way through the book of Revelation. We're going to use all of Scripture. If it adds to an understanding of the book of Revelation, we're going to go back and pull that Scripture forward and try to apply it. So that's kind of what we're doing here. And I will make the statement that Dwight Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, he talks about the seven parables and the seven letters to the churches. And he points out that we should not think of these as, okay, one church age goes for a certain amount of time and then, boom, everything changes to, you know, the next letter type of church or the next parable. That really what God is giving us is a trend of the what the church is going to be like, of what the church age is going to be like. And just because one church age ends, or one church period, I should say, not age, ends and another starts, doesn't mean that all the churches that were like the first church, or the first letter, disappear. So in other words, there's a commingling. And Dave Niemöller was asking before class, why do we distinguish between the seven churches? And in fact, you might find a church that has bits and pieces of all these today, okay? Especially if it's a very large church. So the point is we're to learn to discern the things that are strong about the church that God gives in these letters and the things that he condemns the churches for. And we should be looking for both as applications to what we're learning here. So we're going to complete lesson 2B, which was the revelation of Jesus Christ, the letter to the church at Smyrna. And just to do a little bit of review, the first church was the church, the first letter was the letter to Ephesus. The name meaning the desirable, or this is the so almost you would say the ideal church. It was the apostolic church, and Jesus' title for that was the Sovereign Lord. And we said sovereign because he held the seven stars in his right hand. He controlled. And again, the parable was the sower and the soils, which you might think of as the beginning of the church, the sower going out and sowing the seed. So here we are. That was Ephesus. We're in Smyrna now, which is about 35 miles north, northwest of Ephesus. Both port cities, both strong cities at the time. And then just to review the letter to Smyrna, let's read it. I'll read it for you. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty. And we said abject poverty, and we'll talk about that a little bit today. And the blasphemy by which those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. For even in this letter, he's talking about future. Something's going to happen after this letter arrives there. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And last week we talked about who is it that overcomes? You remember the verse? 1 John 5:5. And who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So that's basically applies to all believers. And they shall not be hurt by the second death. So just in summary, again, the name means myrrh, which was the persecuted church. Christ's title was risen Lord, because nothing can be more encouraging than to know the fact that in spite of what we go through on this earth, the fact that we will rise again with him, we will be resurrected with Christ. There's nothing that compares to that. And I just wanted to point out that, again, persecuted church, the rough church period around 100 to 313 AD, suffering, seeds of evil enter. The tares are sowed. That's the parable we didn't get to. We're going to do that today. And I'm not going to go through all of this, but I want to point out that even though this church, did this church have anything they were criticized for? They did not. And so therefore, there was no alternative. You know, there was no or else. They were doing basically everything that was right. However, there is the indication that there's some false gospel beginning to creep into the church at that period. Again, this is around a 200-year period from 100 AD to 313 AD. And so the seeds of false doctrine are beginning to come into the church. And we won't go into those in detail except that they go all over the place. Even I thought Jesus was a man and a man only, and he became deity due to his obedience. Docetism says he was never a man. He was just a deity. So opposite ends of the spectrum. So it's kind of all over the place. It's going to get worse in this next period. So we ended there. What we didn't do was the parable. And so it's the second letter. And so basically the second parable. And again, Pentecost emphasizes, we're not trying to do a match letter to parable. But both of these give us an indication of, you know, what the church, the kingdom of God or the church age is going to be like. And I will point out that he gives the parable here, and then he gives two more parables, and then he withdraws from the crowd into a private, and that's where he explains the parable of the wheat and the tares to the disciples. He did not explain it to the public. And then these following three parables were given in private. And so there's kind of a little bit different. So we'll get to talk about those when we get to them. So the parable of the wheat and the tares. He presented another parable to them saying, and this is to the public, to everyone, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat or weeds and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landholder came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, Do you want us to go then and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And that was the parable. And then he goes and gives two more and separates from the crowd into a private. And then he basically says he left the multitude, and this is the explanation now, and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, The one who sows the good seed is who? The Son of Man. Who is that? Jesus. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So what's the difference between this sowing and the sowing of the first parable? What was being sown in the first parable? The gospel or the word, okay. And who was sowing it? Evangelist, basically. Here the sower is the Son of Man. So when he sows, what's the result going to be? It's a believer. Okay, so basically this is the good seed. So the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So he's basically laying it all out for them. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, that's the equivalent of the tares. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So again, every one of these parables is ending with that. And what does hear mean? To not only hear it, but to understand it. To be able to understand what it is God is saying about this. Okay. So what period of time does this cover? Say again. Okay, the second coming. And why do you say that?
Because
I think you're right, but I'm not criticizing. I'm not challenging. Just.
Now you're asking.
Who goes into the millennium?
Only
the sons of the kingdom, not the people who are basically followers of Satan. Right. Now, one of the confusing things is, when are people cast into the furnace of fire? Huh? And when does that occur? And when is that? That's at the end of the millennium. Right. Okay. So that's a little confusing, but if you look at every one of the dispensational commentaries that I've looked at, says that basically this is addressing the end of the just before the millennium starts, God is going to basically have his angels come and pull out all of those who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ so that only believers go into the millennium. And what this is doing is just looking further down the road when it talks about the furnace of fire. They don't get burned right away, but eventually that is their destination. Okay. Now, for that reason, both Walvoord and Ryrie say that these parables are not covering the church age. Why are they not covering the church, just the church age? When does the church age end? At the rapture. When does the rapture occur? Before the tribulation. So it's a small point, but the point being that the letters to the churches that we think are covering the church age, the parables are going a little further than that. They're going the end of the church age plus the tribulation period. Okay, just a slight difference. But that way you don't get confused and think, okay, when does this happen? Does this happen before the tribulation? It doesn't. The people that go through the tribulation especially are those who are sons of the evil one. The church is removed. Any comments or questions about that? If you go to J. Vernon McGee, I like him, in talking about this particular parable, he says, he talked about, people used to ask him, is the world getting better? And he would say, yes, the world is getting better. More and more people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then somebody would say, is the world getting worse? And he would say, yes, the world is getting worse. There are more and more tares growing up in the world. So yeah, he had an answer for both of them. But then he points out, the world is also getting worse. And that means it's getting better, it's getting worse. There are a lot of tares growing. I have been a pastor for a long time. When I began my ministry, I entered a denomination with the idea of cleaning it up. I was the one that just about got cleaned out. I found I could not straighten out my denomination. I was thankful to find out from this passage and related passages that my business was to preach the word. I don't go around pulling up tares anymore because I found that when you pull up tares, you also pull up some wheat with them. But now I know that my business is not to pull up tares, but to sow the wheat. Sowing the word of God is my responsibility. Okay. So if he basically what he was saying is, now he's not saying if you're in a church and you're the pastor of the church, that you don't have to worry about the tares. I think that's different. He's talking about a whole denomination. He tried to clean up an entire denomination. As the pastor of a church, any pastor is being held responsible by the Lord Jesus Christ for shepherding that group and protecting them from false doctrine. So I don't think this is applying to individual churches, individual pastors. But what he is saying is, you know, if you try to take on a whole denomination, if it's got problems and they're not simple to deal with, what do you do? What do you think he did? He left the denomination. He became independent. Yeah. Okay. So basically he was saying he recognized that as a teacher and preacher, his job was to sow the word and let the Lord deal with the tares at the end time. Okay. So my question to you is, what does this parable say about the post-millennial view of the end times, one of whose belief is that the evil in its many forms will be reduced to negligible proportions by the time of the return of Christ, and when basically all the world is Christians and almost no evil is being done, then Christ will return. What does the parable of the wheat and the tares say about that? Why? Well, post-millennials would just say, well, the church hadn't kicked in yet. It's not doing its job. We got to try harder. Yeah. Okay, that's their response. I'm serious. Right. Okay. But the parable of the wheat and tares says that's not going to happen. The tares are going to be right there along with the wheat all the way till God pulls them out. Okay. So to me, that's one of the things that would refute. And again, your position on the end times even drives your interpretation of these parables, because they would interpret this parable differently from us. No. Yes. The people who go into the millennium.
Because Satan is still going to be let loose for a while.
Yeah. Well, again, the people going into the millennium are believers, but they're going to be having children, and they're going to be teaching their children, and some of the children being fallen, inheriting everything that Adam has given us, will reject Christ. Even though Christ is reigning, it is. It is. That tells you, and I think there's people today that believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ, but won't follow him. I'm convinced there's people like that. That's pretty stubborn. So the letter to Smyrna, two other applications, the application to the church universal. Now, do you remember what's the church at Smyrna called? The what church? The suffering church or the persecuted church, okay. And they're praised for that. So you might think about how that would apply to us today. Are we suffering like that church did? We're not. Okay. So application to church as individuals. Ah, okay, there's the key. Did y'all hear what he said?
Church,
right.
It, every day.
Okay.
In fact, they're being martyred more today than they were in early church history.
Good, good. We only think of our experience here in America, and that might be changing. But William Barclay, and I do not endorse any of his theology, okay? If you know anything about Barclay's theology, but he's got some really good things in his commentaries in terms of details. He says about this, in the early church, to be a martyr and to be a witness were one and the same thing. Witness meant so often martyrdom. An early Christian knew quite well what he was doing. As soon as he became a Christian, he had made himself liable to death. Here's a rebuke to us. Now, he died in 1978, born in 1907. So he's talking about 50s, 60s, that time frame when everything was great in the U.S., there are so many who are prepared to demonstrate their Christianity in Christian circles, but who are equally prepared to play down their Christianity in circles where Christianity is met with ridicule, with contempt, with indifference, or with opposition. The Christian must remember that the word martyr, that's the Greek word for martyr, means equally martyr and witness, and the Christian witness can be and often must be a costly thing. Okay. So basically he was saying what we're saying is our experience is, you know, we can become believers and not have a fear for our life, for our occupations, or our wealth. Jesus said some things about this, as did Paul in Matthew 24:9. Talking about the apostasy will come, then they will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. He's basically saying what the church age is going to be like. Philippians 1:29, this is Paul. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What does it mean to be granted? Is that a blessing? It's not something to be refused. It's to be thought of as, you know, this is a privilege to be able to suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Hebrews 12, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So if you're persecuted, what should we think of? What Christ went through, and that basically we're suffering nothing compared to what he suffered. And then finally, 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you're sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. So again, the Bible tells us that, you know, this may come, and if it comes, that it's been granted that we suffer with Christ and for his sake. One of the websites you might want to go to is www.persecution.org, and there you will see a lot of information about the Church Universal and what's going on in the world that we don't even see on our news. We see genocide going on because of war, but we don't see the families that are being attacked and murdered because of their Christian belief. We don't see the one-on-one type, and this is a place where you can go and begin to see that. A couple of examples, and this was posted October the 4th of this year, just a week ago. Last month, Arif Mashi and his sister Jamila were kidnapped from their house and tortured by Muslims attempting to get them to convert to Islam. After resisting torture, Arif was able to escape the ordeal, but Jamila remains missing. Kidnappings and forced conversions remain a major issue faced by Christians in Pakistan. Learn more by going to that website. Another one I won't read, but basically it's talking about in China. And the idea there is that the new wave of persecution in China is generating a new wave of revival because the unbelievers are seeing what Christians are withstanding and they admire them for it. And so they were listening to their witness. So the idea of being persecuted is giving them an opportunity to witness. So you can go and take a look at that. One that Elizabeth and I have been doing, this is, you can get the link from persecution.org, but this particular book comes from Voice of the Martyrs. You ever heard of them? Okay. It's a 90-day devotional, and it's basically a devotional of, it takes about 5 minutes to read. We read it together during our devotional. And it gives you a persecution story of a particular family or individual, and what happened, and how they refused to deny Christ, and what happened as a result of that. And then a little short section about going deeper and about, you know, what that means to us. And then a prayer. And it's just a wonderful devotional. It's 90 days. And it comes from, it's called I Am In. And the, Elizabeth, what's this called?
It's the Arabic letter for in.
And what's significant about it?
Yeah, and then the people, others have,
It's open season on them. Yeah. That is, and the shadow is the letter N for the Nazarene, the followers of the Nazarene. Right, right. This was Iran, though, wasn't it? Iran or Iraq? Iraq, okay. Right. And the stories come from all nations, from Somalia, Iraq, Iran, you know, wherever. Right, you'll follow. But if you want to get in touch with the persecuted church today, that's a good way to do it. And they encourage you then to be praying for these, because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ that we should be doing something to support, but our nation is not, in spite of the fact that I think our leadership knows what's going on and it's doing nothing. So again, that's Smyrna, the second letter. The word means myrrh, which is fragrant to the smell but bitter to swallow. It's a persecuted church. Christ's title was Risen Lord, because there's nothing that could be more encouraging when you're going through this than to know that Jesus Christ is risen and will live forever, and that he'll come back and bring us to himself. And then the parable is the wheat and the tares, and the idea that, you know, the church is going to go forward like this with evil in it until the Lord comes. And before he comes, he's going to send his angels to take the tares out. Comments or questions about the second letter? This is from a book, Charting the End Times, by Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice, Dr. Thomas Ice. I'm sure some of you know him. I'm putting it up now because now we've got two letters and two parables. And basically what we're going to see, the trend in both of these sections of Scripture is from a strong church to an apostate church. Okay, and so we're going to be following that as we go forward. And the next letter is the letter to Pergamos. And I point out again that your handout has the letter to Ephesus at the top. You should correct that. So again, we've gone from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, or in the King James, Pergamus. Pergamus was not a port city. But one thing to know about these, and this comes from McGee, these were the three royal cities because of their association with the civil world. Ephesus was a political center. Smyrna was a commercial center more than the others. And Pergamum was a religious center. And that thereby is the problem. A religious center. It had all kinds of temples, all kinds of religion. And there was a little church there that Christianity brought in. This is a view of the area from Pergamum. So it's very hilly. The word Pergamum actually means tower. They think that comes from the fact that the city was built on a tower, in essence, a natural tower. The word Pergamus is different. This is a picture of Pergamum. Again, it's a city on the top of a hill. It had lots of temples, lots of religions. And I just point out from Revelation 1:16, one of the ways Jesus described himself is, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength, because we're going to see this image in this letter. That's chapter 1. So this Pergamum itself, in the King James Version, the word is Pergamus. And if you look at some of the old commentaries, they will say Pergamus comes from two words, per and gamos. Per meaning elevated or higher, and gamos meaning marriage, and they get from that what Pergamus means is additional marriage. You won't see that in the later commentaries, but that name has meaning in terms of what's going on in this church, so I choose to go ahead and show it, even though it's not popular today. The city itself was very wealthy. It had a college. It had one of the largest libraries. It was second to none. Many temples, and it was basically because of that, they said Satan's throne lived there. If you remember in the letter to Smyrna, it was the synagogue of Satan. But this has gone from a synagogue to a throne. So it's a little bit worse here. Civic and religious life was entwined. And we're not talking about just Christian life, but religious life. All of these religions worked together, and there were guilds associated with each religion. So if you were a Mason, you had to belong to a guild to have a job. And if you belonged to the guild, you had to go to their feast. You had to worship their idol. Each guild had an idol. You had to sacrifice to their idol. And this was the same problem that existed in Smyrna, the persecuted church. They were destitute because of guilds, and they refused to compromise. You know, they would not join a guild, and as a result, they didn't have jobs, and there was, you know, starving. Different situation here at Pergamos. So basically, again, all religions were, religious life and civic life were intertwined. The idea of guilds and heathen feasts and things like that. And we're going to see in the letter that the doctrine of Balaam was accepted in that church, and the doctrine of Nicolaitans was accepted. And during this time period, when we look at the church age, Christianity became popular. And that's because of Constantine. So we'll get into that. Popular. So if somebody would read the letter to the church at Pergamum, the third letter for us. You can read it from your handout if you can't read up here. Thank you. Now, if you'll look on your handout, I'm going to be showing some additional verses. And on page 2 of your handout, number 1 is going to be some verses dealing with the sharp two-edged sword, but below that, reference verses that are in the slides. So you don't have to try to, you might want to write the reference down, but you don't have to try to remember the verse itself because I've given them to you there to kind of make it easy. So going back to the beginning, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, this is Jesus' image of himself, and he picks these for a particular, for a good reason. And in the Greek, that phrase "sharp two-edged sword" is more emphatic. It's broken up into three words. The sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. Okay, sort of being emphatic that it's a sharp two-edged sword. And this is the one that we've seen in Scripture before. And what is he going to do with it ultimately? In this verse, he's going to make war with it. Okay, he's going to make war with it. So if you go and take a look at how this same image is used in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3, we're told, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, so that sets what scripture is good for. Hebrews 4, for the word of God, which we just were talking about, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, if it's able to do that, what's it able to do? When it says judge, it can convict and lead you to salvation. And other than that, what would it do? Condemn. Okay, good. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, we point out when we teach that's the only offensive weapon that we have is the word of God. Isaiah 11, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. What is coming out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation 1? A sword, a sharp two-edged sword. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So again, all he has to do is speak judgment, and they're judged, they're slain. Revelation 2:16, that's the one we just read. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the word of my mouth. Let me point out here, because I might forget in a moment. Who is he going to make war with? The church? Who? Balaam and Nicolaitans, yes. Those who are following false doctrine, if they won't repent of that, he's going to make war with them, not with the believers, not with the true followers. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a, this is getting toward the end of the book of Revelation, when the nations are judged. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations. So again, it's the word of God that's going to be doing battle then. In 19:21, for the rest were killed with the sword which comes out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So again, the sharp two-edged sword that's being talked about here in the letter to Pergamum is the word of God that he's going to do battle with. And he says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Something I'm going to point out here that's going to become a real theme starting in Revelation 4 is you're going to see over and over again, it's going to the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, okay? Those who dwell on the earth. And let's look at this, Revelation 8. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, are those whose basic permanent residence is earth. They do not have a heavenly home, nor do they look for one. They've sunk everything into their plans and, you know, living on earth. Hebrews 11:13, different. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's called being a pilgrim on this earth, and that's what we are to be. And the Old Testament talks about sojourning. We're sojourners. This is not our permanent residence. And I point that out because here it's talking about, he says, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, I don't believe in this case he's condemning them, because basically that's what their residence for this city. But when it gets to chapter 4 going forward, the idea of those who dwell on the earth is basically saying that those who have set up permanent residence here and don't plan on going anywhere else. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So I think in this case that actually applies. Satan has no other home. This is it for him. Why do you think he's fighting so hard to get this place and to hold it? So basically that's the same word, where you dwell and where Satan dwells. Matthew 10:3. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is what it means to say, hold fast my name, okay? Not denying the name of Christ, and the name being Jesus, the Christ, is in essence what Jesus is saying. You're confessing my name. And what does confess mean? To say the same thing as, right. So in other words, those who say the same thing as Jesus before men, he will say the same thing of you before the Father, because since you agree with him, he can say, this person agreed with me. He believed my doctrine. He believed my teachings. He believed in my salvation. But therefore, those who deny him, he will deny them before the Father. That's what it's talking about. This particular church, they're being praised for holding fast to his name. And did not deny his faith. What might that mean? First Timothy 4. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So most of the commentaries believe that what they're being praised for here is the fact that they're holding fast to the doctrine of the teaching of the apostles. They're not following the teachings of Balaam or the teachings of the Nicolaitans, those false doctrines. And they're being praised for that. I don't think I have a verse for this remaining part where he talks about, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed. This gets back to that idea. What does witness mean? That's the Greek word, martyrs. So he was a martyr. And basically, what is a martyr? The Greek, it means witness. It's what? Okay. Early in the church, a witness was someone who witnessed Jesus. But when the persecution came, the meaning of the word turned into those who died for witnessing for Jesus. So that's really the emphasis that we have in the English today. And he actually gives Antipas almost his name, because he says in Revelation 1 that he calls himself the faithful one. And he's calling Antipas the faithful one also, who was killed. So he's giving him Antipas his title almost. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So what did we say about the culture there in Pergamos?
High class.
It's high class, wealthy, but religion and culture were intertwined. Okay, and in essence, so what did Balaam teach Balak to do? Do you remember the story? Balaam was told to curse Israel. He kept trying to curse them, and they found out they couldn't be cursed. So he taught what?
Compromise.
To do what?
Compromise God's standards.
And by doing what?
Intermarrying.
Okay, good. What's the title of, what does we say the name Pergamos means? Additional marriage. And that's why that becomes meaningful. Because in essence, he's saying, these people have done the same thing that Balaam taught. Now, there's a difference between, I think it's Walvoord that makes the distinction. There's a difference between the way of Balaam and the teachings of Balaam. The way of Balaam, if you look in Scripture, basically means to sell your gifts for a profit, to sell out, okay? That's the way of Balaam. That's what Balaam did. He was paid to do this, as opposed to the teachings of Balaam, which was, okay, if you want to trip them up, go have them intermarry. And then they're going to assimilate the culture, and basically you'll defeat them that way. And so that's what's happened to this church. They're holding to the teaching of Balaam. So he, in essence, he's saying you've intermarried, you've joined the culture. So you've, as John said, you've compromised. As a result of that, you also hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And what were their teachings? We believe licentiousness, that basically you have complete freedom in Christianity. You can do whatever you want. Your sins are forgiven. And note that earlier, was it in the letter to Ephesus? He said there are some there who hold to the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But that's just doing it. This is talking about adopting the doctrine. So it's, again, it's a step further down. Not only are they falling into the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but they're actually teaching that doctrine that it's okay.
So their doctrine was that if you're saved, you can do anything you want.
Yes.
Because you're saved.
Not only that, but they actually taught, I think, that in temple worship, that you know they would have temple prostitutes and things like that. So that basically part of their worship service would be to do licentious things. And drunken orgies and things like that. So what are the two things that they're condemned for?
Teaching of Balaam.
Teaching of Balaam.
And holding
the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Okay, good. Okay. So this comes from a Preacher's Outline series, what may have happened in Pergamos. So just reading into what this letter is saying, this is not saying this is not gospel, but this is what might have happened to the church. First, they had baptized some who never repented and had forsaken the ways of the world. So they let, because this is talking about people in the church now. They're not talking about the society the church is in. As a result, had allowed some of the worldly to get into the church and to teach the church. Had allowed a mix of membership of believers and unbelievers. Some were living separated lives of holiness. They were praised for that and sacrificial commitment for the cause of Christ. Others were living worldly lives, seeking the pleasures and possessions of the world. Okay. Thus, there were those within the church committing all kinds of sexual sins, and there were those participating in the drunken parties of the world, even to the point of participating in the feasts of idolatrous worshipers. So basically, joining a guild is no longer a problem because you can, go to their feasts, you can worship their idols, offer sacrifices to their idols. So the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the church at Ephesus became the doctrines of the Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamos. So Pergamos has a problem. It's praised, some of the people in the church are being praised. Some people in the church don't belong in the church. And It all comes back to, I think, this, allowing some of the world to teach the church. And so therefore it becomes evident. We talked about it a week or so ago about how it's important for the pastor of the church to vet any teachers that's allowed in the church. And I will say that I know that Pastor Paul protects this church. So you people, we should be very thankful. And therefore, verse 16, repent therefore. Repent of what? Those teachings, Balaam and Nicolaitans. Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them. We pointed that out. It's war against those who teach or adopt the doctrines of the Balaam and the Nicolaitans. I will make war with them, against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Let's go to repent. So what might that be if the situation was what we said the church might have done? There's a need to deal with those who are worldly and lead them to repentance. Now again, this is different from, we remember what J. Vernon McGee said about he couldn't clean out a whole denomination, but he's not saying that the pastor shouldn't do this. Okay? Deal with the tares in your own church and try to lead them to repentance. The need to change his practices of accepting people into the church just because they profess Christ. There needs to be evidence of repentance. The need to discipline those who refuse to repent and choose to continue in their worldly living. What's that called? Church what? Church discipline. Okay, church discipline. Needed to stop conveying a sense of false hope and false security to unbelievers by baptizing them when they made profession without true repentance. This reminds me of the first parable, the sower and the seeds. We talked about those who, the seeds that fell on beside the road and the birds ate it and nothing happened. And then it talked about those who basically had an emotional response and then a worldly response. And that's what this is talking about, not a true understanding of what the gospel is all about. Is the church needed to stop allowing the worldly to seduce and deceive and mislead other believers in the church? So basically to preach what true Christian living is all about. So that's the repent. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And we looked at some verses about the sword of the mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear. That means understand what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. John 6:32, talking about the manna. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So who's the manna? That hidden manna is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, over and over again, when it's to him who overcomes, this is something that's promised to all believers, to be able to eat of the manna, the bread of life. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Have any of you studied what the white stone might mean? Okay. In that culture also, rulers would give out white stones to gain access to a gladiator battle or something, to a circus. So basically it was a prize. Okay. Also in the courts, if there was a jury trial, they were given a black stone and a white stone, and when the jurors, they would vote by, you know, putting a stone in a bucket, and if they put the black stone in, it was conviction. If white stone, it was declared innocent. Walford believes that the more important thing is not the white stone, but the name on it. So he doesn't go to what does the white stone mean. He goes to the name that's on the stone. Okay, and so if you think about that word new, I wish I knew Greek. I wrote it down. Kainos. Okay. As opposed to what? What's the other Greek word for new? Novo or something like that, isn't it? No. Yeah. The latter, novos, if that's the correct word, but I think it is. That simply means a new copy of something, a new book. It's 1,000 copies. This is a new copy. Okay, this word "new" means totally new, unprecedented, nothing like it. Okay, so basically, Jesus is going to give the overcomers a name that's like nothing they've seen before. And Walford believes that basically what this is going to be your true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like when Saul's name was changed to Paul, a lot of people think, well, that's because he went from a Hebrew name to a Greek name so that people would accept him. But it was also a different person, a totally different person. And so basically the overcomers here are promised that they will be given a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So this is your special personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that no one else can understand, that each of us, we have that now, but it's going to be different when he raises us, either raptures us or raises us, one or the other, and welcomes us into his home. The period was around 313 A.D. to 500 A.D. It's called the Compromising Church. The primary problem is that Constantine, who conquered Rome under the sign of the cross. You remember that basically he became a Christian. And then it went from being persecuted for being a Christian to being persecuted if you weren't a Christian almost. And so basically everyone was expected to become a Christian. He favored Christianity. He named Sunday as a holiday. He did away with crucifixion as the way of killing prisoners or convicts. He ruled, unfortunately, Christian bishops as he did his civil servants. So basically he would dismiss them if they wouldn't do what he wanted. So the church sort of became subject to the state. Church moves from only convicted believers to now include politically ambitious, the heathens, basically anybody could come into the church. And so there was a decline in Christian commitment as a result of that. So this is, in effect, in big time, kind of the wheat and the tares. You now have the church, but you have all of the rest of the world coming in, becoming part of the church. And for that reason, we call this Christendom, because everyone in it is not a believer, but Christendom is basically wherever the church is, that is Christendom. And so that's what this compromising church represents. Heresies about Christ arise, 350 to 451 A.D. They had the councils to begin to fight some of this. The Council of Nicaea affirmed that Christ is fully divine. Again, this is fighting some of those Edomite beliefs. Council of Constantinople in 381, that Christ is fully human. So they were dealing with these one at a time. The Council of Ephesus in 431, Christ is a unified person. He's not just divine and human, but he's one, as opposed to being two. And then finally, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, Christ is fully human and divine in one person. And again, I think I shared with you that I used to, when I was a young Christian, I said, you know, Jesus is part human, part God. What's wrong with that? Yeah, there you go. He is fully man and fully God. Something that we wrestle with sometimes, but we're going to talk about that in just a minute. And again, this comes from Bruce Shelley's book, Understanding Church History in Plain Language. Number three, the doctrine of the Trinity was developed during this time period. Early church didn't, you know, they wrestled with God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all those kinds of things. So during this period, they finally resolved that as, you know, God is God in three persons. Now, the difference is what Shelley says is that word person in the Latin at the time is not what we think of. It does not mean that God is Tom, Sally, and Bill, you know, three persons. What it means is the Latin word persona did not mean person as today, but referred to the actor's mask. So it was one person with different masks on, okay? So it's used in doctrine, and again, this is Shelley, and it's a pretty good understanding. You know, let me break. When I was a young Christian, people would explain the Trinity by saying, well, it's like an egg. There's a shell, there's a white, and there's a yolk. Not, because that's not one. That's three different pieces. Say again? Right, there you go. As used in doctrine, it meant that the Trinity are three personal disclosures of God himself. One God disclosing himself in three different ways. And I like that because, you know, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he literally meant that. I and the Father are one. It's not that, you know, I'm a different person from him. So it's a different persona is a better way of thinking.
You know, a point about that, too, in the eastern part of the church in Constantinople, there was no authority given to that doctrine. The authority in that doctrine was held by the western church.
Right, right. This several chapters in Shelley's book go into a lot of that, and I'm glossing over it because we don't have time to go into it, but it's interesting. All the things that were different between the Orthodox Church of the East and the Western Church, yeah, to include the popes. Okay. In 455 A.D., Bishop Leo, now this is interesting, Leo basically saved Rome twice. He saved them from the Goths and from the Huns, but because the king wouldn't go and fight them, but Leo met him at the gate of Rome and talked him into not sacking Rome. But in the second case, they said, well, 14 days of sacking, but we won't burn it. So they came in, took everything out. But everybody praised Leo because he did what the king wouldn't do. And as a result of that, he became very, very powerful, and he assumed the title Pontifex Maximus. Anybody know what that means? Oh, bridge builder, okay. Maximus means chief. So in essence, he is the chief bridge between you and God. Does that sound familiar? Okay, that's it. And so the bishops, basically during this time period, the bishops of the major regional towns, like Rome, Alexandria, supervised the bishops in the metropolis, which was all the other towns around. And the bishops in the metropolis supervised the bishops in the provincial towns, the little villages. And the bishops in the provincial towns supervised new churches that were built who were led by priests. Does that sound like a structure? Okay. A hierarchy, exactly. So basically, the church was getting its doctrine and its guidance from, you know, on high, as opposed to going to the scriptures. Matter of fact, that during this time period, not everybody had scriptures. They were in Latin. And then finally, the barbarians joined the church by either individual conversion, which was normally a true conversion, also by the king or national conversion and infiltration of traditions and views. Like, for example, when a warrior-type state converts to Christianity, then they look at Jesus as a warlord. And so their pagan doctrines begin to come in as a result of that, as opposed to really understanding what the word taught. Yeah. Oh, we're over. We get to the parable every time. So read the parable of the mustard seed, and we'll talk about that next week, and then we'll pick up the fourth letter.
For an hour and 15 minutes.
Say again? Oh, you're right. I got 10 more minutes. Wonderful. Thank you. Can everybody hang in there another 10 minutes? Okay. I think Keith just went to turn us off. Hey, Keith. Oh, well. Okay, let's take a look at the parable of the mustard seed. Okay. You're good. And again, let's emphasize that there's not a one-to-one comparison, but we're trying to get everything we can in terms of what, you know, God is saying about this church age. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So, let's back up. Okay. Who sowed it? A man? Now, this is not one of the parables that Jesus is going to explain. A lot of people make a big deal out of the fact that, well, the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. Like, for example, the orchid seed is much, much smaller. But McGee would say, well, what we're talking about are seeds that are sown by a man in a garden. And this is, probably one of the smallest seeds that you would actually plant or sow. And when it is fully grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Okay. So it's planted. It grows very large. I think that's representing the church. It's planted. It grows very large. Now the question becomes, what are the birds of the air? Now, again, it depends on your view of end times. Some people believe that it's talking about the various denominations because the church is big. It's got room for lots of beliefs and lots of denominations. Well, I don't know about the lots of beliefs. But Bob is... It's what? Okay. In the first parable, what do the birds represent? The sower... Say again?
They came and stole the seed.
Okay. And when Jesus interpreted that, what did he call them?
The evil one. Yeah.
The evil one. Okay. Now, I believe that Jesus is telling these parables. I don't think he would mix metaphors. If in parable one it means the evil ones, I think, and again, consistent with what's in the church today, I think it's talking about there's lots of room for false doctrine in the church today. And then it has come and it's roosting in the church. Right. Yeah. Okay. So, and again, you can't definitively say that's what it is, but that's consistent with kind of what we're looking at in terms of, you know, the church at Pergamum was criticized for allowing that false doctrine in the church. And the larger the church gets, the more difficult it is to control that kind of thing. Even in the church in the United States, we have trouble dealing with false doctrine. And we have lots of different denominations. A lot of people would argue whether denominations are good or not. And some of the things, that what you would call doubtful things, you can't say definitively, well, the word says this or the word says that. So you allow freedom of that interpretation. But there's some things that are very important that they're interpreted correctly. And we differ with quite a few doctrinal positions of people in the church that are teaching. So questions about the parable, the mustard seed?
It's like the kingdom.
Go ahead.
I take that to be the fruit. Mustard plant has fruit, right?
Right.
And that's part of that's what the mustard plant does. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. The birds are not part of the
good
plant.
Good point. Good point. And we're also warned not to take parables too far, but I think that's a good analogy. Backing up to your question, Christ taught about the kingdom of heaven and basically to show the progression of the kingdom in the world. And by the world, we're talking about Christendom. And so the kingdom of heaven basically is the church, but it's got the world in it. And it's in the world and it's got some of the world in it. So in that sense, that's what all these parables are sort of drawing that analogy, okay, of the church, the seed being sowed, the church is growing during the church age, and all the way down to, again, we're going to get to, you know, the last one is the dragnet, which we saw a little bit of in this one about, you know, at the end of the age, Jesus will send his angels to gather out the stumbling blocks. Okay, again, the name meaning of additional marriage, and we understand what that means now, is being married to the world, having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. The images of Christ, the two-edged sword, Christ's title, what would you give him? Or did I put it on there? I did. Shoot. Warring Lord, because if you don't repent, he's going to come and do war with you. If you're following false doctrine, yes. If you're not, it's not you. Approvals, they're dwelling where Satan's throne is, and yet they're remaining faithful. They're holding fast to his name and not denying his faith. And there were martyr days initially during this period. Accusation, they hold to the teachings or the doctrine of Balaam. That is idol worship, immorality, and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Their admonition was what? Simply repent. Repent of those things. Turn away from them, reject them. Or the alternative, he will come quickly and war with the sword of his mouth. Praise to the overcomer. Do you remember? Eat of the hidden manna, and a white stone with a new name written on it. Okay. So the church period was a compromising church, a little under 200 years, I guess. And basically, you would think it'd be great if the head of the state was a Christian, but not if he opens up the church to all of the heathens. And that's basically what happened. The church became a state church. Pagan practices came into the church, and there was spiritual compromise. Exactly. Yep. But he did relieve the church of persecution, and to that extent, since the church was no longer being persecuted, you know, a persecuted church is a pure church.
Right.
And when he took that away, basically that's when the birds of the air, you know, came in. Okay. Comments or questions? Thank you for your patience. We're gonna get out 5 minutes early. Questions?
It's a big turning point for the church.
Yeah.
Constantine.
Yeah.
It became so wrapped up in the state, politics,
Right. Well, again, the application to us, I think, is to be diligent in terms of, like the Bereans, anything that's taught, go to the Word and say, that's what the Word says, and stick to that. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we can be dismissed. Our Father, again, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you especially for this book that reveals him to us and your plan for the church age and for everything that follows. And Father, I pray that as we go this week, we remember the things that these churches were praised for and the things that they were admonished for, and that we would look in our lives and see if there's any way in us that that needs to be repented of, especially in terms of doctrine and in terms of behavior. And Father, we just pray that you would be glorified in everything we say and do this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.